Chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Genesis are two of the most important and two of the most interesting chapters in the entire Bible. Although I rather imagine that when most people look at chapter 10 of Genesis, they are not very aware of the fact, at first at least, by a casual look, that these two chapters are so important and so amazingly interesting. We begin this morning to study these two chapters, and therefore the congregation is invited to be opening your Bibles at this time to the 10th chapter of Genesis in order that you may read the verses as we, in a moment, study them together. These two chapters are extremely important and furnish some very interesting and valuable information. For example, we are going to discover that these two chapters record the first dictator in the history of the human race. And you ought to know, of course, who this person was. Because this is tucked away in the middle of the 10th chapter, I imagine that most people, or many people who come to read the scriptures, miss this. Reading the early tables of the records of families and descendants, and therefore omit or overlook that which is inserted in the center of this chapter, the record of the first dictator who rose in the history of the race. But it's there, and we will find that this is a part of that which is revealed in the chapter. These chapters supply some amazing information in the area of philology, that is, the study of linguistics, because these chapters provide the biblical explanation for the fact of multiple and diverse human languages among a race of people who had a common origin. And this is rather an amazing fact, that the human race, rising from a single family in Noah, and therefore having a common ancestry, yet today experience multiple and diverse human languages. And in chapters 10 and 11 is the biblical explanation for these diverse and multiple languages among a people with a common origin. These chapters supply some information in the area of ethnology as well, that is, the study of the families of the human race, because they reveal how the world was populated from the family of Noah. These chapters reveal who were these descendants of Noah, where they went, why and how they were dispersed over the earth, and where the major elements of them exist today. These chapters trace the partial fulfillment of Noah's prophecy concerning his three sons. They give the cause on the human side for God's abandoning his dealing with the nations of the world generally, and singling out Abram to become the father of his chosen people, Israel. And finally, these chapters give the foundation for much of the prophecy that follows in the Bible. Therefore, chapters 10 and 11, for all of these reasons, are extremely important chapters, among the most important of all of the chapters found in Holy Scripture. And as well, they are extremely interesting when we study them. Now, I will say that in beginning the study of these, we have to give some attention, just briefly so, to the structure of the chapters and the chronology of these two chapters. I want you to notice, as we prepare to look at the passage today, that verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10, along with verses 1 through 9 of Genesis 11, are like two parentheses inserted in these two chapters and providing an explanation for the rest of the chapters. That is, one has to study verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10 and verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 before he can look at the rest of chapter 10 and understand it. The rest of chapter 10 gives the dispersion of the sons of Noah around the world along with their descendants, recording who they were, and from that we can learn where they went and why they went and some of the amazing things that have occurred to them in the intervening centuries and millennium. But before one can understand that, he has to look first at verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10 and verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 to provide the background and the introduction to the rest of the chapter. Therefore, this morning in our study, we will begin by considering these passages that are inserted like parentheses into chapter 10 and chapter 11. We look then, beginning at this time, at the 8th verse of chapter 10. And we find in verses 8 through 12 of the 10th chapter an introduction to the person Nimrod. Notice this record is given. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Here is the introduction of and the identification of this person Nimrod, a descendant of Ham and a descendant of Cush. I want to review just briefly and say that chapter 10 gives the record of the descendants of the three sons of Noah, but it gives those in reverse order. Look for a moment back at chapter 9 and the 18th verse of chapter 9, where we have the names of the three sons of Noah in the order of their birth. They were Shem, the oldest and firstborn, Ham, the second son of Noah, and the youngest son, Japheth. There in chapter 9, verse 18, are the names of Noah's three sons in the order of their birth. When we come to chapter 10, these three sons are listed along with the names of their descendants, but in reverse order. Japheth is listed first in chapter 10 with his descendants, the youngest of the three sons. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, record Japheth and the names of his descendants first. Then verse 6 through verse 20 records the name of Ham and his descendants secondly. And finally, beginning at verse 21 to the end of the 10th chapter, the name Shem, who was the firstborn son of Noah, Shem is listed last in the chapter along with the names of his descendants. Therefore, in verse 8, where we have begun to read today, we are in the midst of reading the names of the descendants of Noah's second son, Ham. And you will notice in verse 6 that these are listed as follows. The sons of Ham, that is the second son of Noah, were as follows. Cush, who is the progenitor or was the progenitor of the Ethiopians, Mizraim, who was the progenitor of the Egyptians, Put or Foot, who was the progenitor of the Libyans, and Canaan, who was the progenitor of the first inhabitants of Palestine before God gave that land to Israel, the descendant of Abram. Shem had six sons. We've already briefly spoken about that in a previous study, but Ham had four sons, as listed in the sixth verse here. Ham's oldest son was Cush, who is the progenitor of the Ethiopians, and Cush had a descendant who was named Nimrod. And this is what is given to us then in the eighth verse of this chapter, that Cush, who was the firstborn son of Ham and the progenitor of the Ethiopians, Cush had a descendant named Nimrod, a very important person historically and biblically. In fact, this man Nimrod, who was an Ethiopian, is the main character in the verses that follow, in verses 8 through 12, and also, I believe, the main character of verses 1 through 9 of the 11th chapter of Genesis. And this man Nimrod was an Ethiopian. Already this morning in one of the prayers was mention of the fact that one of the missionaries whom we have had the privilege of beginning to help to support has just departed for this land, Ethiopia. The Ray Linkliters, who left Oklahoma City last Tuesday and who are going, as many of you know, as physical therapists, at least Mr. Linklider and his wife, a registered nurse, to work in a leprosarium in Ethiopia. They will be arriving there sometime this Tuesday or Wednesday of this week. The Ethiopians, Cush was the progenitor of the Ethiopians, and he had a descendant who was named Nimrod, also an Ethiopian. And Nimrod becomes one of the most important characters both in the Bible and in history who is to be found. In fact, Nimrod, we're going to find as we commence to study this passage, Nimrod became the world's first dictator. He is the first, in Nimrod we have the rise of the first dictator in human history. And you certainly ought to mark this down and to know that according to the scriptures, the first dictator to rise over a great empire to seek to dictate and control the world is this man, Nimrod, the descendant of Cush, an Ethiopian. In fact, his very name itself indicated or described his character. For the name Nimrod comes probably from a Hebrew verb. We're not certain, actually, whether it is the past participle form or whether it is the first person plural future, for in this particular case, both forms are identical. But in either case, if it is the past participle form of the Hebrew verb, it denotes a determined rebel. Or if it is the first person plural of the verb, it means we will rebel. For the name Nimrod is derived from the Hebrew verb, which means to rebel or to revolt. And therefore, the very name of this man meant either he was a determined rebel, or it meant I will or we will rebel, becoming the cry, the watchword of this man and those who followed him, indicating a revolt against God, as we are going to discover as we continue to study the passage here. So this was the man Nimrod, a great dictator who rose, and his name was either determined rebel or we will rebel against God. Notice in verse 8 that it is indicated or stated that this man Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. That is, he began to be a leader or a ruler of men. The word for mighty man or mighty one is the Hebrew word gibbar, which is translated elsewhere a chief or a chieftain. He began to be a chieftain over the earth, or a chief over the earth, a mighty one over the earth. And the intimation of the word is that this was brought about by means of conquest or subjugation. And three times in verses 8 and 9, this word is used concerning Nimrod. In verse 8, he began to be a mighty one or a gibbar, a chief over the earth. And in verse 9, twice it is repeated, a chief hunter or a mighty hunter. And so in the latter part of the ninth verse, and again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 in verse 10, the word again is applied to this man, Nimrod. He began to be a chieftain over the earth. He rose to be one who would control men against God. And verses 10 through 12 that we will study in a moment make it clear, because in verses 10 through 12 we find that he developed a kingdom. In fact, a great and a mighty kingdom over which this man Nimrod rose. So he was a descendant of Cush, an Ethiopian. He was a rebel against God, as his very name indicated. He was a chieftain or a mighty one over the earth and over men. And verse 9 continues to elaborate upon his character in these words. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the ninth verse, he is indeed called a mighty hunter, meaning, in fact, almost certainly, a hunter of men. The oldest translation of the Old Testament, I believe, was the Septuagint, which was the translation into Greek. Another of the ancient translations is the Chaldee paraphrase, and the Chaldee paraphrase of verses 8 and 9 catches the exact meaning of this when it says that Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. That is, as a mighty hunter, he slew innocent blood. He sought out men and destroyed them and became a persecutor of innocent men in order that he might develop his own empire. And so he was a mighty hunter, meaning that he hunted men to seek to bring them under his control and under his dominion. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. This must not be misunderstood. This is not saying that God regarded him as a mighty hunter. Literally rendered, it is, he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. Against the Lord. So the Septuagint, that ancient translation of the Old Testament, has it that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of and against Jehovah. He rose up to be a rebel against God, and he was a mighty hunter of men against Jehovah, as we're going to discover when we study chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. God had said that men after the flood were to disperse and to replenish the earth. But Nimrod said, "Let us not be scattered abroad. I am a hunter of men. I want us to stay together, and I am the gibbar or the chieftain." And so he was a mighty hunter of men in the face of God, against God, opposing God's command and the instruction that God had given. And so a mighty hunter of men against God and in the face of God is the meaning of this. And of course you'll notice in verse 8, that this is repeated two times, that he was a mighty hunter against the Lord. So much so that every great dictator or hunter of men after him is called a Nimrod. Like we say, or as the verse says, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. His name became the symbol for all powerful hunters and dictators who would follow after him. Now this is Nimrod, the man. Verses 10, 11, and 12 describe the great empire that he raised up after him. The beginning of his empire is given in verse 10, and the expansion of it to its final form is described in verses 11 and 12. Notice in the 10th verse, the beginning of the empire that Nimrod formed. For we read in the 10th verse, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. We see here that Nimrod had a kingdom, that he became a great king, that he gained power as a great hunter, gathered men under his command, and made himself the master of a kingdom, which in its beginning was composed of four cities, the four that are listed in verse 10. And the expansion of it in verses 11 and 12 included four additional cities, making a total of eight towns that formed the great empire of Nimrod when it reached its zenith or its peak. You see, in those days, kingdoms were not considerable as we would think of them. Because, of course, in those days, the population of the earth was very limited. And so, in that day, a kingdom sometimes was simply a single city and the territory that surrounded it. But in Nimrod's case, at the beginning, he had an empire that was made up of four great cities and the territory that followed those, and finally he built his empire or dictatorship into an empire that included 8 great cities and the territory that surrounded them. These cities were all situated in the valley that we know as Mesopotamia or Babylon, Babylonia, between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. If you know or remember your geography in the Middle East and in that part of Asia, you will remember, of course, that these two great rivers come down across that part of the Middle East, and finally the mouth of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers is found in the Indian Ocean. But between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, down near the mouth of those rivers as they get near the Indian Ocean, is a mighty fertile valley or plain. And that plain was called the Plain of Shinar. We know it, as I say, as Mesopotamia or as Babylonia. And it was in that area that Nimrod first began his great dictatorship or his kingdom with 4 cities in the land of Shinar. The first 3 of these cities are all known today. The 4th one is not certain. It has been regarded as doubtful and is not definitely known, but the first 3 of these cities, Babel, Erech, Akkad, all have been excavated and are, in fact, impressive ruins in this day. Last evening, I had an hour or two, in a way that I most often do not get to have on Saturday evening. I found that I had an hour or two of time just to sit down and do anything that was of interest. So I pulled down the great volume, which I would wish many of you would have, The Great Pictorial History of the Human Race. It begins back with those early civilizations, the Sumerian civilization and the Egyptian dynasties, and traces the history of man from those early days of man down, of course, to the Hittite Empire that I mentioned in the study last week, and on down and finally up to modern times. It's a marvelous study and volume. But the impressive thing to me about it was that in studying again and in refreshing my mind again about some of this ancient history, to see that many of these cities that are mentioned here in this passage, in fact, these 3 of these very cities that are mentioned in verse 9 or verse 10 are pictured in this great pictorial history of the human race in their very excavations. They are now known. They have been uncovered, and their very sites and ruins are there to be seen. The remnants and the remains of those early days in the history of the human race. Notice, for example, in verse 10, these cities that were a part of the kingdom of Nimrod. The city Erech that is mentioned following Babel. It is southwest or southeast of Babel, about 80 to 100 miles southeast of Babel. And today there are enormous and important ruins that remain of it. Those ruins comprise a mass of immense mounds that extend over a circular area of 6 miles, and they are encompassed by a great earthen rampart, which in some places rises to the great height of 40 feet. The immense remains of this city, Erech. Or notice the next city that is listed in the 10th verse, Akkad, about 55 miles north of Babel, and in fact about 9 miles from the place where the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers come the nearest to each other before they enter into the Indian Ocean. About 9 miles from that place where the two rivers come close together is the city Akkad. It also is known today. In the neighborhood of Akkad is a primitive monument that is 125 feet in height, 400 feet in circumference at the base, and it is called by the Arabs today the Tel Nimrud. That is the Hill of Nimrod. this immense monument that is there and excavated and uncovered and named by the Arabs the Tel Nimrud, the Hill of Nimrod in Akkad today, the remains. Or the last city that is mentioned, Kalneh, is a city that has some speculation about it, but there's no agreement yet that it has actually been found. The position of these cities really reveal the extent of the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, because if you line up those cities, you will discover that they form a line in south in Babylonia, a line that stretches for about 130 miles. Four great cities down in the mouth of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in that valley of Shinar, stretching for 130 miles, that were the beginning of the great empire of Nimrod. Of course, the capital of it is indicated here in the 10th verse, and it is the city of Babel, a name that became Babylon, a name that occupies a very prominent place in the rest of Scripture, and a name of a city that became prominent in the rest of secular history. Babylon became, as most of you know, one of the great cities of later times, not only in biblical history, but in secular history at all. This is the first mention of Babel in the Bible. And you ought to remember that at this point, the name Babel or Babylon becomes an extremely important name in the rest of Scripture. Now, I'm going to digress briefly for a moment to say that the original founding of this city, Babel, is given to us over in the 11th chapter, and especially in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 11. If you would know how the city was originally founded, you would look at chapter 11 and read verses 2, 3, and 4 to find the origin of the city Babel or Babylon. And I must say that there is some question here about the exact chronology of chapter 11 verses 1 through 9 in relation to chapter 10 verses 8 through 12. It may well be that chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, that describe Babylon and the confusion of languages that God brought about there, that those verses may precede verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10 in historical occurrence. This would not be unusual, because this is a common technique of Hebrew literature, to go along and describe things, and then after having given a description of certain things, to go back at a later time and describe something in greater detail, so that though it occurs in the literature afterwards, it is in fact describing details of something that occurred earlier. And it may be that Genesis 11 verses 1 through 9 occurred before that which is given to us in chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. In that event, we would learn that Babylon had been a great city of religious apostasy that preceded Nimrod's empire, which he built later at the same city after God had judged it. But I think more likely, personally, that we are to understand that verses 1 through 9 of chapter 11 are contemporary with verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10. That Nimrod was involved in the development of the apostasy that is recorded in the 11th chapter, and that Nimrod's empire that is described in verses 10 through 12, that Nimrod's empire was ended by God's judgment that fell upon Babylon in the confusion of tongues that is described in the first 9 verses of the 11th chapter. In this event,
Nimrod started with a small kingdom, and he expanded Babel until it became the city. Look for a moment, if you will, at this expansion of the city Babel as given in verses 2 through 4, or 2 and 3 of chapter 11. Will you quickly notice the information that is given there? It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. Once again, here in the second verse, is this plain of Shinar, the same plain that is mentioned at the end of verse 10 in chapter 10, where Nimrod began his kingdom with Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar, that is, in that great valley of Mesopotamia or Babylonia. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found this great valley lying between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, the land of Shinar. Who were these people, and they dwelt there? Well, of course, we know exactly what is meant by this. Remember that after the great flood, described in chapters 7 and 8 of Genesis, that Noah and his sons had come out of the ark where? The ark had settled on Ararat, up in Armenia, up in that part of Asia Minor, near the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. The ark had rested on Ararat, and Noah with his three sons had come out and had settled up in Armenia, in that part of Asia Minor. But Noah, apparently, originally, had been from the plain of Shinar, Mesopotamia, and Babylonia. Therefore, it appears that after a while, as one would expect, the descendants of Noah, or at least some of the descendants of Noah, would have said, "We want to go back to the place from which Noah and our fathers came." And so they began to make that journey from Armenia and Ararat, where they had originally settled after the flood, down along the eastern edge of the Tigris River by those mountains, until they reached the place at which they turned and went southwestward across the river into the great valley and plain of Shinar, of Babylonia and Mesopotamia, back to the place that Noah had originally been when the mighty flood came. And so they settled down there, as the second verse indicates. They journeyed eastward and southeastward and finally over into the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And the people grew, and they said, "Let us build a city," as we read in verse 3. "Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and for slime, and slime they had for mortar. And the building of Babel into Babylon is described in verse 4 and following. We're going to return to that in a moment. But for the moment now, we go back to the 10th chapter, because this was given just to show the origin of Babel, which was the capital of Nimrod's kingdom. Probably or possibly, Nimrod was involved, although not necessarily so, in the beginning of the city of Babel. At least when Nimrod became a gibbar, a mighty man, a chief over the earth, and he began his kingdom with these four cities, that city Babel became the capital city of his kingdom that is given to us in the 10th verse. Now the 11th and 12th verses of chapter 10 describe the expansion of Nimrod's great empire as follows. Notice, "Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah." All these, the verse ends, "the same is a great city." Literally, that means that these cities of Reson and Rehoboth and Calah were suburbs of Nineveh. And along with Nineveh, these suburbs made a mighty city. This is what is implied and meant by "the same as a great city." Nineveh, with these three suburbs mentioned here, Rehoboth, Calah, and Reson made a mighty, mighty city. Now, the opening part of the verse really has to be explained briefly, because in our King James Version, it reads, "Out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh." This is one of those few places, I feel, and Bible scholars and language scholars will tell you, where the translators of our King James Version have really confused the picture entirely. The marginal reading, which, as far as I know, is accepted by all Bible scholars, without exception to my knowledge, the marginal reading of this, and probably the correct reading, is this: "Out of that land he went forth," the "he" referring to Nimrod, the man of verse 10, "out of that land he," Nimrod, "went forth into Assyria." And of course, this is exactly what happened. For the first four cities that he had in his empire were down in Babylonia, in the southern part of the plain, in the valley, down near the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates rivers in the south. But when the empire of Nimrod expanded and he got mightier and mightier, Nimrod went north into what is Assyria. And as he went north into Assyria, Nimrod built Nineveh, that city that became so amazingly important, not only in the Bible, but in secular history. Nineveh, remember, became the capital of Shalmaneser I, about 1300 B.C., the capital of that great Assyrian empire. The black obelisk was found in Nineveh. Nineveh that was to become that tremendous leading city of the world, the capital of Assyria. Nimrod left his four cities and went north into Assyria and built Nineveh, the city that Jonah didn't want to visit, but the city that God made Jonah go to and preach. Nimrod built Nineveh, and he built the suburbs of Nineveh that are mentioned here, Rehoboth and Calah and Reson, and became the founder of these. And by the way, these cities also are known today. Nineveh, situated on the eastern banks of the Tigris River. Rehoboth, a suburb of it. Calah, as I've already mentioned, became Shalmaneser's capital about 1300 years before Christ. Reson, Assyrian remains are there of considerable extent of the city of Reson. All of these have been uncovered in excavation and in research. And so Nimrod built that great Mesopotamian area, and he built these famous cities of Babel and Nineveh and the suburbs of Babel and Nineveh, an empire that stretched from Babylonia clear up into Assyria. And his empire covered almost all of Eastern Asia, as it was known at that time. He was going to establish a great world government, a great world system. This was Nimrod. It's difficult to try to determine whether to continue. I would ask for a vote, but I'm afraid that I might be embarrassed. These verses are just amazingly packed with significance. Tonight, as before the business meeting, I'm going to take the rest of this passage, the Lord willing, and describe from the scriptures how God brought this great kingdom of Nimrod's to an end. And how, as God brought that great kingdom of Nimrod's to an end, the race was thrust out and the sons of Noah spread, Ham and Japheth and Shem and their descendants. May I say that the Bible indicates that all of this is also a preview of situations that are going to exist at the end of the future time. you may not be aware that the Bible says that Babylon becomes the great name that figures and prefigures something of the future. And Nimrod became a great symbol for a great future dictator. And Babel or Babylon becomes the name of a great future Babylon that is going to exist at the end again. And just as God brought judgment upon Noah in the flood, and just as God brought judgment upon Nimrod, the world's first dictator, and his mighty empire, so God in the future will bring judgment upon that future world dictator and future Babylon. Revelation chapter 17 and 18 speak of a great Babylon, mystery Babylon, that is to exist in the last days. May I say, however, that the Bible indicates that God has not appointed those who believe in Christ to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will have no part in the great judgment of God that is going to fall at that future time. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, Jesus said, but that the world through him might be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Son, the eternal Son of God, came into the world that the world might be delivered from judgment. And when he came into the world, the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, the perfect man without sin and also the Son of God, he took in his death upon the cross God's judgment upon the world in order that those who believe upon him might not be brought into judgment but might be saved. So that Jesus said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth on Jesus, the Son of God, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. My friend, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are God's child and forgiven of your sins, not because of anything in yourself, but because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has taken our place in the wrath of God and borne our judgment, becoming our substitute, in order that those who would believe in him might be delivered from the wrath to come. Let us pray.